All right, thank you, Jeremy. I still remember walking out of my parents' house into the pitch black, stumbling through their driveway with tears running down my face. I had just been in a conversation with my father, my brother, and both of my grandparents, both of my grandfathers, rather, all at the same time. We were discussing Jesus' words, what he had to say. The subject was actually divorce and remarriage. What did Jesus have to say about that? And I remember we were in the Word. I was saying, this is what Jesus has to say. And, oh, but he didn't really mean that. And but how could he have not meant that? And this is a real serious thing. And there was a serious sobriety that was coming upon my heart concerning not just that teaching, but all the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said an essential part of the gospel is to teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Jesus' apostles said things like, if any man claims to know him, but he does not keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And I started to realize that if I was hearing what Jesus said and not doing what Jesus said, I was like a fool building my house on sand, as Jesus said. That I might be one in that day that said, Lord, Lord, but yet I did not do the things that he said. I was a worker of lawlessness. And I was having this conversation and I was alone in my convictions about what Jesus said. And we were going back and forth and the conversation went late into the night and it got heated to where I remember my father felt like maybe that the conversation had gone too far because we were disagreeing with one another. We weren't yelling or anything, but we were talking pretty fervently about the seriousness of what Jesus was saying and the seriousness of potentially being wrong. And I remember my father cutting it short very quickly and scolding me pretty harshly in front of my grandfathers and my brother. And I just remember starting to cry there in the kitchen at my parents' house. I was 29 or 30 years old, crying. And I ran out of the house, and I remember running out into the driveway, and I ran just down the street, and it was, like I said, pitch black, dark, and I was running, and I just remember crying and running down the road saying, Lord, not my family. I don't want this to come between me and my family, God. And I remember my brother jumped in his car and he was out looking for me and I saw the headlights coming down the road from a distance and I just remember I jumped into the bushes. And the car went by, my brother went by really slow looking for me and I was in the bushes weeping. I was crying out to God in desperation. One of the times, only the few times in my life I've ever actually wept. I felt the tears coming from deep inside my heart. My grandfathers, who I had great respect for, thought I was crazy. My dad had just told me I'm on the wrong path. My brother was totally convinced that I was wrong and that I was taking Jesus' words too far. I asked the Lord that night, you got to show me. You got to show me this thing. Your word is tearing me apart. It's tearing my family apart. It's ripping out of my hands the things, the people, the relationships that mean the most to me, God. This can't be what you came to do. This can't be a part. This can't be of your spirit because it's bringing division and heartache and pain and misunderstanding and brokenness. And the Lord comforted me that night. And I did go back to my family and I apologized for walking away and we all prayed together. But since that day, it's been a lot different. The Lord has led me to take steps away from compromised Christianity. And the road has become pretty narrow. Did Jesus come to divide families? Is that a repercussion of the true gospel? That's what I want to look at. Whoever loves their family more than me is not worthy of me, is the title of this message. One of those statements, like Jeremy says, that you don't usually see hanging up above the fireplace. It's not the one that people are getting tattooed on their arms nowadays. It's not the most exciting teaching. But our Lord said it in more than one place and put a lot of emphasis on this. And some of the things, in fact, that He said about the closest relationships that you can and ever will have on this planet were revolutionary. Some would say harsh, even borderline rude. And I want to just ask the question, did Jesus really mean those things that He said? And what did He mean by those things? Open up to Luke chapter 14, if you would. We'll check out one of those teachings, one of those areas where Jesus spoke about this. Luke 14, verse 25. It says, now great multitudes went with Him. And I want to stop there for just a second. Do you realize how much of a scene it was when Jesus came through town? Great multitudes went with Him. We know that Jesus fed 5,000 men. That was just the men. If there was a woman and a child there with every man, that's 15,000 people. Have you ever seen a crowd of 15,000 people? I bet you have, maybe a Ducks game or something like that, or you've been in some kind of situation where there's a massive crowd. At times, Jesus and His apostles couldn't even eat. People were trampling one another. He had to get into boats and push off the land lest they trample Him. There were so many people following Jesus that when He crossed the street, it was a scene. It stopped traffic, if you would. Jesus was doing stuff. People were getting healed, raised from the dead. Messages were being preached. Something revolutionary was happening. And people had many different reasons for following Jesus, but I just want to highlight the fact that great multitudes went with Jesus. And you see, when great multitudes gather together today, whether it's a group that's starting or it's a church that's flourishing or something like that, there's a tendency that the greater the crowd, the easier the message. The more numbers that grow, the more you have to be sensitive to not offend because you don't want them to leave. And so, I just want to say that Jesus was exactly the opposite. It says, great multitudes went with Him, and He turned around and He said to them. And just picture it for the first time, you hearing this. Picture you in the crowd. If any man comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. What? If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Whoa. Now, if that didn't stop a few thousand people in their tracks, then they weren't listening closely to what He was saying. I don't know, maybe, there goes Jesus again with one of His exaggerated stories and examples, hyperbole or whatever, if they even knew what that word meant. Or there He goes again. I wonder what deep meaning that has. I wonder if His disciples kind of went, oh, Lord, did You have to say it like that? They often did that. Lord, don't You know that was a little bit harsh what You said? Just imagine it. Imagine Jesus saying these words. He was so clear. He didn't apologize or try to hide the fact that He was claiming to be far more important than the most precious relationships that you will ever have on this earth. Imagine if you didn't believe in who He was, if you were a Pharisee listening to this false prophet in your mind, And he says that you're not worthy of me. What an arrogant thing to say if he's not the Son of God. If you don't hate your mom, what if I said that to you? What if I turned around and said to you, Jeremy, if you don't hate your mom and your dad, you're not worthy of me. Who are you? Well, only Jesus has the authority to say something like that. He created you. He's the Son of the living God. And he said things like that. And we so quickly just act like it's not there. How many were following Jesus that day? And in that moment when Jesus said that, how many people suddenly realized that they weren't disciples after all? How many people were honest enough to go, I'm not his disciple? Or something has to change for me to become his disciple. Because he just said, I can't be his disciple without that condition. How many people hearing these words right now are realizing, maybe I'm not his disciple? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Apparently, people were coming to him, but they weren't disciples. Because he said, if any man comes to me and doesn't do this, he can't be my disciple. Did you know that coming to Jesus isn't all that's required? You know, we ask this question quite often. When did you come to the Lord? Have you come to Jesus yet? Jesus said there's many people that come to him, but they do not love him in a way they ought to. They haven't sacrificed in the way that they should. And so coming to Jesus is the beginning of a beautiful thing, but it's not the only requirement. You see, it's so taught today and it's so popular to have this idea that you just come to Jesus. That's it. You just come to him. Come as you are, stay as you are. He loves you how you are, and you're going to go to heaven just as you are. It sounds kind of neat, but I challenge you to find that message in the Bible. Jesus says, come as you are, yes, be totally transformed and rearranged into the image of me. And that will happen. Sometimes we have the tendency to read extreme statements like this that Jesus said, and we put them, we might not admit this, but we put them in this category with other extreme statements of Jesus. Statements like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. We go, okay. And we put that in a category. Extreme teaching of Jesus. It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the sea than that you would stumble one of these little ones. Okay, extreme teaching. Exaggeration. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away from you. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away from you. For it's better for you to enter life maimed than to enter in, than to be cast, rather, into hell, having both eyes, both feet. Extreme. Radical teaching. You must take up your cross and follow after me, or you cannot be my disciple. And we have a tendency to we categorize these statements of Jesus. Here's one of them. Unless you hate your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. And we put it in this area, and then we make this decision that he can't really mean what he actually just said. I mean, he really doesn't want me to hate my mom, right? And he doesn't want me to cut off my hand. And it's not actually better to be cast into the ocean. And I mean, after all, a camel can't even go through the eye of a needle, and so it must be impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So he didn't really mean that. And so we have a tendency to if we come to the conclusion he didn't literally mean what he said. And so because he didn't literally mean what he said, we are up to the we take it upon ourselves to have the liberty to make it mean whatever we want it to. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because it's already categorized in that place of the impossible. We're already defeated. Instead of letting those words of Jesus Christ shock us into action like they were meant to, totally and radically make us stop in our steps and go, what did he just say? Wait a minute. That sin, I should take sin so seriously that I would be willing to chop off my hand or get a knife and poke my eye out. I mean, that's insane. I better be pretty serious about sin. That you being a rich man is a dangerous thing. Oh God, give me humility, break my heart. Reveal your heart to me about riches and covetousness, Lord, and make me a poor man, whatever that means. Really, Lord, it's that serious to stumble somebody? It's more serious than someone wrapping a rope around my neck with a rock on the end and chucking it in the ocean? Lord, my love for you and my devotion to you needs to supersede that of my family? Whoa. And let that shock us into reality of what Jesus is talking about and how serious and sober and with such fear and trembling we ought to work out our salvation. And realize this is the Son of God. He's not joking. He's not mincing his words or wasting his breath. He's speaking the very words of God. Extreme teachings. Many people excuse themselves from obedience because of the thought that Jesus didn't really mean that. Some may read a scripture like this and say, well, maybe this is just kind of an isolated case of what Jesus had to say about family. After all, it's important to balance things out in Scripture. And I would agree, it is important to balance things out in Scripture. For after all, Jesus tells us to honor our parents. He tells us to love our wives. He tells us in His Word to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. We're not to hate our children according to other places in Scripture. So what does Jesus mean? Let's look at another passage in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus said something similar. Matthew 10 verse 34. Jesus here says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Make sure you don't think that Jesus came to bring peace. He told us not to think that. There's a few times where you find Jesus saying, don't think this. Because he's usually pinpointing an area where people have a tendency to think something about him. They have a tendency to misunderstand him. One of those was when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. See, rumor had it when Jesus, because of the message he was preaching, it was so revolutionary and different. It in many points was different then and even seemed to contradict the law of Moses to the point where the whisper was, he's come to destroy the law and the prophets. He's changing things. The Pharisees were very concerned about that he's changing our law. Jesus said, don't think that. Don't fall into that gossip. Don't give into that lie. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. So, that there's a deception today that many people think, and that is that now that we're Christians, there's no longer commandments. There's no longer rules. It's like free game now. Like, Jesus got rid of the law and the prophets in such a way where we can pretty much do whatever we want. Now we're all accepted by Him. All we have to do is come to Jesus, and we don't have to live by any commandments. Well, that's pretty far from the truth if you read what Jesus had to say and His apostles. Jesus' commandments are the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Jesus also said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Right here. That's another tendency that people come to, is that Jesus was just this, he was much like other philosophers and gurus that came along and He preached this message of peace. And His ultimate goal was just to get people to get along. Just get along. Love each other as you love yourself. Do unto others as you'd have done to you. And just love. Get along. And so people who only desire a half-hearted, nominal relationship with Jesus try to lump Him into the category of many philosophers and gurus that came before Him, where He was coming to bring world peace. At least in the definition of what the world calls peace. Jesus said, don't think that. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. If you want to look at peace in the world's definition of what peace is, Jesus Christ and His coming was the most unpeaceful thing that has ever happened. Think about it. There has been more controversy over this character, Jesus Christ, than any individual by far. People have killed each other over it. Families have been divided. Nations have been divided. Men have marched to war. Tears have been wept. Hearts have been broken. And ultimately, souls, in the end, when they stand before God, will either inherit eternal glory or eternal damnation because of this character and His message and His person, Jesus Christ. Do not think that I came to bring peace. But you may be asking, wait a minute, didn't He teach non-resistance? Didn't Jesus go by the title of the Prince of Peace? Isn't peace a fruit of His Spirit? As it says in Galatians or Ephesians. Didn't Jesus teach that when we're under physical assault, we shouldn't defend ourselves? That if we're taken to court, we should give more than asked for? That if someone takes our cloak, we should give our tunic as well? That if we're forced to labor, we should do more than they ask for? That when we're taken advantage of, we ought to rejoice? When we're spoken evil of, we ought to bless? Yes. Jesus did teach all those things. Then what do you mean He didn't come to bring peace? That sounds like a pretty peaceful message. Though Jesus taught these things, it became clear to those who walked closely with Him that Jesus Christ was armed with the sharpest sword anyone had ever seen, and He was not afraid to use it. And that word is still sharp as a two-edged sword. The Word of God says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It cuts to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In Revelation, we have a picture of Jesus Christ, and there's a sword proceeding out of His mouth with which He strikes the nations. The sword that Jesus took up and that He wielded mightily when He was upon this earth, and that He still wields mightily today, is His Word. Heaven and earth will pass away, and My words will not pass away. If you're ashamed of Me and My words in this wicked and adulterous generation, I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of My Father, His holy angels. And they soon found that Jesus, though He was a man of peace, was the most fierce warrior you've ever met. And He was constantly piercing, cutting away the lies. Jesus was a mighty warrior, valiantly battling the lies of the deceiver, piercing through the facade of the hypocrites, cutting through the sin-scarred layers of the prostitute, declaring open war against the false teaching of the proud scholar, fighting for the full allegiance of his people, no matter what it costs them. Jesus was a man of war in a different way than you could ever imagine. And at the same time, he could say, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would fight. But because it's not from here, they don't. Jesus did not come necessarily to bring peace. That sword, that word, as he says in this scripture here, sets a man against his own father. Has the power to set a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law at odds. That sword that he brought has the power and the ability to cause enemies to rise up within your own household. Ask Jesus. At one point, his brothers thought he was crazy and he had lost his mind because of the ministry that he was walking in. I have come to set a man against his father. Jesus' words did not only cause division, but actually set us against our most precious relationships often. And it's important to realize this when coming to the Lord and walking with Him. Allegiance to Jesus might destroy your most precious relationships. You got to just take that in and realize that the path, the footsteps that you're to follow of Jesus Christ will more than likely destroy some of the most precious relationships that you have. Sounds gloomy. Why? Did Jesus come to just destroy relationships and He likes it when people divide and set against each other and fight, and he doesn't like the family unit? Not at all. He created it. And he loves it. Why does allegiance to Christ work its way in like a sword and divide families? Because the kingdom that Jesus came to set up is made of multiple individuals who have personally put living faith in the redemptive work of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and have turned from a life of sin and are presently following after Him. Jesus knew that few people would have this kind of faith and embrace this kind of lifestyle. Jesus knew it would be rare that everyone in a family would count the cost of following Him. And more often than not, a genuine disciple would be an isolated case that would bring misunderstanding, persecution, and cause great conflict. You think about that. And think about genuine discipleship as Jesus lays it out in His Word and see if that is not true. That usually genuine discipleship and following Him like that is an isolated case within a family that brings great conflict. Sometimes people like me are blessed enough to have a brother, a blood brother that is of the same mind. But it's rare. Jesus knew that the nature of His message, when it's put into practice, while it's a savor of life unto the members of the kingdom of God, it's a savor of death to the world or worldly Christians. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that when His message was taken seriously and acted upon and practically worked out in somebody's life, it would bring great persecution. Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Your words in your life become an irritant, a constant conviction, a direct assault on their way of life, whether you want to or not. Your ideas disrupt their comfortable flow. Your convictions make them feel judged. Your actions cause confusion and concern. Because of their love for you, they cannot ignore these things. The sword of the King of the universe has come to your home. Jesus is asking you, me or him, me or her, me or them. And you have to make a choice. Our hearts are often wrenched. We love our family so much. They are the most precious people, the most precious things, the most substantial, purposeful, meaningful thing in life to us, quite often. For the sake of compassion, we want to be silent. For the sake of love, we want to compromise. For the sake of peace, we're tempted to comply. For the sake of family, we want to hang on to unity, even though we all know that our unity is but surface level and it's not rooted in anything substantial. So does Jesus really want us to hate him? Well, in this section here, verse 37, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I want to highlight that. More than me. That's the issue here. It's love. It's devotion. Jesus is saying the devotion, love, commitment, time, energy, motivation, focus, and resources that you spend on the most precious relationships around you must not exceed the love that you have for me, or you are not worthy of me. Again, the devotion, the love, the commitment, the time, the energy, the focus, the resources that you spend on the most precious relationships around you must not exceed the love that you have for me, or you're not worthy of me. I require, Jesus would say, greater devotion, greater conviction, greater time, greater energy, greater passion, all your dreams, all your desires, everything that you have. That's what I'm calling for. And there ought to be a difference. People ought to see it. You ought to know it without a shadow of a doubt in your heart. That all else compared is like hate. You ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all of your strength. Everything that's within you. This is discipleship. Summed up. This is obedience. This is what God has always wanted. This is what, by the power of the Holy Spirit, now is available to us through Christ, is a love like that, a wholehearted devotion. And Jesus is not hiding anything. He's using the hardest words. He's pinpointing the most sensitive subjects. He's getting his words and his sword into the most unique and beautiful relationships. And he's not afraid to say, give it to me. And make sure that you know you've given it to me. Wow. I love my wife so much. I love my children so much. I was holding my son. I got him out of the truck the other day, and I could barely pick him up. He's getting so big. He doesn't remember because he was fast asleep, but I said to him, you're getting so big, son, as I was walking in. I just had tears in my eyes. I was just like, what's happening? My son is growing up. He's becoming a man. He's big, heavy. I used to just throw him up in the air. Now I can barely get him out of my hands. I love him so much. I'd die for him in a heartbeat. I know any of you parents would. How do you feel towards your daughter, Mom? Your son, dad. Your husband, wife. How do you feel about your mother, daughter? Son, how about your dad? Do you love him, Uriah? You gotta love Jesus more. Jesus is saying, love me more. That's what he chooses. And there's nothing more intense that I could think of, actually. And he chooses that. And he pinpoints that. And he holds it right out in front of you and says, do you love me more? As beautiful as these relationships are, they can be the very cause of us excusing ourselves from genuine discipleship. And they so often are. I wonder how many, ultimately in the end, if we could tally up the numbers, how many missed heaven because of a loved one. I bet you it will be among one of the greatest causes of casualties for all of eternity. A loved one. It's such an understandable excuse. It's such a noble thing. It's so right. But Jesus pinpointed this because it's a very dangerous reality that we got to keep in fear and trembling before God, because it pulls at our hearts. It influences our actions. Majorly. Jesus told a parable of a wedding feast, and everything was ready, and the father said, come, everything's ready, come to the wedding feast. And a man said, oh, you can excuse me. I don't need to go. I've just married a wife. I've just married a wife. Not some wicked sinner. Not some, sorry, I'm running the porno shop, I can't make it. I just married a wife. I don't want to come to the supper. I mean, someone else can fill my spot. Be an extra spot for someone else. I'm good back here. The king was wroth. The king was wroth. Angry. Those who are invited will not taste of my supper. Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Just a wife, Lord. Jesus walked up to a man and he said, follow after me. And the man said, okay, I will. Great. Jesus might be thinking, I got one. Let me just go home and bury my father. You know what he said. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. What how shocking that was to everybody around. How rude. If you look at it in the flesh, how rude. Who are you to say such a thing? I want to bury him. What he's not just saying, like, my dad just died, I want to bury him. I think what he's saying is, I'm going to look after my dad. He's an old man. I'm going to see him through to the end and take care of him. And then I'm going to see that he's buried. And when that's done, and I've given my allegiance and my loyalty to my father, I'm going to come and follow you. That's understandable in the rational mind. But Jesus cuts right through it. And his disciples, again, are sitting there going, whoa. And then another man, he says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But let me first just go home and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said, any man who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus saw deep down into those men's hearts. And he saw something of a loyalty that was still attached to human relationships that was going to prevent them from truly entering in to authentic salvation discipleship. And I hope you know by now that there's no such thing as discipleship or salvation apart from discipleship. There's not people that are saved but aren't disciples. I don't know if you think that there are, but I challenge you to read the New Testament and truly try to find if there's disciples that aren't saved, or if there's disciples that aren't saved, or if there's people that are saved but aren't disciples. When I say saved, I mean they're in a condition where if they were to die, they would go to heaven. Discipleship and abiding in Jesus Christ is how Jesus Christ describes salvation. Being linked to Him in a relationship of discipleship. This is serious stuff. When He says you're not worthy of Me, He's not talking about rewards in heaven. People aren't going to hear the King of Heaven say, you're not worthy of Me, but enter in, you just won't be as rewarded as much. This is heaven and hell stuff. This is real. This is why Jesus is serious and He's not wasting His breath and He's using very intense illustrations to get our attention. Some modern excuses that people use today that may excuse them without them realizing from genuine discipleship. But she's just not on the same page as me, Lord. Maybe she'll come around later. So I'm not going to obey you because my wife isn't on the same page. She said she would leave me if I follow Jesus like that. I don't think you understand how disappointed his parents would be if we stopped doing that. But my husband won't let me obey Jesus like that. I know it's sin, but my husband says it's not. My dad would be so disappointed if I didn't follow in his footsteps and take over the family business. But our children have so much fun doing that with Grandpa. And on we could go. Where we're tempted to compromise and to not draw a line and to not follow Jesus to what we know He's calling us to do for the sake of family. You could fill in the blank with all those things in your heart that you know wrench at your heart because of love that you have or love that your family has for you. So in all of this, I want to end with this thought. This question. Did Jesus come to destroy families? Because after everything that I've said here and what I'm reading, it sounds kind of like, wow, I guess, what did you learn today in Sunday school? I guess that Jesus came to destroy families. No. That's just often the result of what He did come to do. And what Jesus came to do is to establish an eternal family, a real family. I don't know if you've ever reflected on that before, but it is a powerful, permeating reality of the New Testament. Do you realize that God was called Father only a small handful of times throughout the thousands of pages of the Old Testament? And Jesus came on the scene and He called God His Father nearly 200 times. It was so offensive to many people. Who's your father? They kept saying. What's his father? What's he keep talking about? His father. He came with a revelation of who God is. And He came to set up and establish a family that was so much more real than any earthly family ever could be. Jesus Christ had a forerunner who said things like this: don't say to yourselves, I have Abraham as my father. God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from these stones. It's not about your lineage, guys. It's not about your stock. It's not about your bloodline. It's not about that. Let me put it another way, John the Baptist would say. He's a bridegroom. What's a bridegroom do? He comes and he takes a bride and he establishes a family. Jesus himself often used parables and analogies of salvation likened to two sons and a father and coming back to a father. Or he likened obedience to two sons and the father asking them to do something and then they would do it. Jesus Christ often got into heated discussions about and revealed two different fathers, the true two fathers. And he would say, "You are sons of your father, the devil." And then he talked about God the Father. He told his disciples, when you pray, say, "Father who is in heaven." That was, we're used to that, but that was revolutionary. Call God your Father. Paul would say that we've been adopted. He would say, we've been given the Spirit whereby we call out, "Abba, Father." The New Testament tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And that his mission was to bring many sons to glory. When he was resurrected, he said, "Go tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." The term brethren, I didn't even count that up, or brothers and sisters throughout the New Testament is everywhere. We're just so used to it. It's almost Christianese, but people are calling each other brother. It's a beautiful thing. Sister, when someone is genuinely recognized as a member of the body of Christ and of the family of God, they're then called a sister or a brother. Paul said, entreat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. You're a family, is what he's saying. You guys are a family. It's real. You were born again into a family. And Jesus talked about a new birth. So when Jesus said, forsake your family, your house, your land, your wife, your children, your everything, your parents, he said, you will receive it again, a hundredfold in this life. Houses, lands, mothers, fathers, family. You see, when you become a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, you become a member of an awesome, beautiful blood family by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I want to end with this scripture, Luke chapter 8, verse 19. There were many times where Jesus seized the opportunity to give the revelation of the family of God. One of them was from the cross. It was still on his mind while he was dying. He looked at his mother and he looked at a disciple and he said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." In essence, Mary, your only son isn't dying right now. There's another one right there. John, could you take care of mom? You're my brother. That's your mom too. Here in Luke chapter 8, Jesus, you know the story where he was sharing a parable and there was many people around. And it says in verse 19, his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to speak to you. And he answered and he said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. In other places, this is in three different gospels, the same story. In other places, it says he stretched his arm out toward his disciples. And he said, these are my brothers and my mother, my sisters. He who does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. Do you want to be a part of the family of God? Do you have confidence in your heart that you are a member of the family of God? Let me ask you this. Do you hear the word of God and do it? If you were in that crowd, would Jesus stretch his hand out toward you? Would you feel the warmth in your heart as Jesus the Christ recognized you in front of that crowd and said, Peter, James, John, they're my brothers. Not ashamed to call them brethren. They're my sisters. These women here are my sisters. These, my mothers. These older women. Or would you in your heart feel like, I don't do the word of God. I don't do what Jesus says. I hear, but I don't do. My life isn't a reflection of what God's will is for using a vessel of honor for His glory. I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to say, you can know that. Start walking with Jesus. Follow Jesus. Enter into the family of God. Jesus didn't come to destroy families. He came to set one up. A powerful, real, enduring, everlasting, holy, beautiful, redeemed family. The sad thing is, Jesus' mission to do that often interrupts earthly relationships. What a blessing when you can look into the eyes of your mother, your blood mother, and say, thank you that we're both in the family of God together. And maybe you are blessed to be able to do that. Or your father, or your sister, or your brother. But if you're not, and you're an isolated case of somebody who's just left all to follow after Jesus, no matter what the cost, be encouraged. You're part of such a bigger family. And while there's still breath in the lungs of your earthly family, there's time for them to become a part of the family of God. Pray for them. Best thing you can do is be an example to them. Preach the gospel to them. Don't comply. Don't compromise because you love them. Stand for Jesus. Love Him supremely. Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you willing to forsake even your family in this life to follow after Jesus? As hard as it is to say, I'm going to stand with Jesus and say it's a requirement for true discipleship. Let's take Jesus seriously. Well, Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the honesty that You spoke to us through Your Son. Lord, if my family is loved more than You, I want to repent. Lord, I want You to be number one on a list of one. Because I know, Lord, when I love You with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, You're going to give me the power to love my family like no one else, Lord, on this earth can, apart from You. So empower us to love our families in a way, Lord, that the world sees is divine and anointed by God. Lord, I pray that You would keep us sensitive to how important our allegiance is to You. And I thank You, Lord, from the bottom of my heart that You have been so merciful and kind to include us in the family of God, to adopt us, Lord, into Your household, to be our Father. And I thank You, Jesus, that You are not ashamed to call us brethren. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're welcome to hang out and have discussion about these things. Thank you for coming.